3, we are in the middle of the Department of Lame Excuses. God is in the process of graciously extracting concessions from the man and his wife. And I emphasize graciously. He gives the serpent no such opportunity. This is part of his redemptive activity. The minute he confronts sin, he's already in the process of giving them an opportunity to confess so that he can restore them to fellowship with himself. I'll begin reading at verse 8. And I'll read down through the through verse 19, which is the verdict that God declares upon the serpent, upon the woman, and then finally upon the man. Chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He was actually afraid because he had disobeyed, but he's trying to make an excuse. I was naked, I wasn't presentable, I hid myself. Verse 11, and he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Finally, he makes his way around to the confession that he should have just started with. But in the process, he blames the woman, and he blames God. The woman gave me the tree, and you gave me the woman, and it's really your fault that I'm in this pickle. And now we are ready for the woman's excuse. Now remember that the theme running through these, through the result of this sin, is to see how sin separates us. First of all, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord. The sin separated them from him. Second, here the man turns and points his finger in blame at his wife. Sin has formed a barrier between them. And we'll see even more of that as we come into the verdict that God declares on them. And now when the woman speaks, we'll see that she blames the serpent. So now the barrier comes between man and the created order. So the effect of sin is to throw up barriers. It's to lead to division. Verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, No chance for a confession, you see, right to the verdict. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let's pray. Father, how gracious of you to wait patiently while we stumble and mumble and bumble our way around until finally we acknowledge what you wish to bring to our attention, that we have sinned, that we've broken your law, and that all of our difficulties ultimately stem from that rebellion against you. But we thank you that you are patient and long-suffering, God, and that you work with us after bringing us to the realization of our sin and to acknowledging it, then to repentance, and then to thanksgiving for the provision of the Redeemer that you have made. Father, we pray that as we study your dealings in this regard with our first parents, that you will deepen our gratitude for your gracious, patient dealings with us, and help us, Lord, to be ever more eager to be your instruments in bringing others to confession and repentance of sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's pick up today with verse 13. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? I want to distinguish this question from two questions that God did not ask but could have asked. God does not say, what hast thou done? He says, what is this that thou hast done? That little word, this, is a significant difference. I'll give you an example in Scripture where someone does ask, what hast thou done, without the this. That's in Joshua 7:19. Israel has been defeated in their attack on Ai. And they throw lots. They cast lots before the Lord to figure out which family is responsible for the unclean thing. God says to Joshua, there's an unclean thing in the midst of the camp. They cast lots, and the lot comes down to Achan, who you will remember in the conquest of Jericho had kept for himself some of the precious goods from the city instead of delivering them to the tabernacle. With Achan identified by the casting of lots, Joshua confronts him, and the question Joshua asks Achan is, what hast thou done? Joshua doesn't know. He has to learn what it is that Achan has done. What hast thou done? God knows full well what the woman has done. He does not. His objective here is not to get the details of the crime. I went through Scripture and I looked for every occasion that I could find where we have this phrase, what is this that thou hast done? In every case, the questioner already knows what the person being interrogated has done. Now, the other question, what hast thou done? Sometimes the questioner knows, sometimes the questioner doesn't know. But when the question is, what is this that thou hast done? We say the question is marked for the specific case. We're in verse 13 of chapter 3. God is asking the woman, what is this that thou hast done? It's not a request for information. It's not that God doesn't know. Neither is he asking, why hast thou done this? As some translations would indicate. He's not asking her to give her motives or her reasons. Hebrew has a perfectly good, nice, short particle that it can use to express the question, why? Some places where questioners ask, what is this that thou hast done? They will also ask why. But that's a different emphasis. The emphasis of this question is more like our expression, what is the meaning of this? How on earth could you have done that terrible thing? Look at this. It's a rhetorical question. God is outraged. He's calling the woman to account. Look at this. Look at it right here. It's in front of us. I don't need you to tell me what you've done. I can see what you've done. How on earth could such a state of affairs possibly have come to pass? Now, put yourself in the case of the woman and ask yourself how you'd feel at that point. Trembling in her boots, I think. Except she didn't have any boots on. All she had was an apron. But if she had boots, she would have been trembling in them. The woman's response is, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Like her husband, she must finally come to confession. I did eat. The man was finally driven to confess. I did eat, at the end of verse 12. The woman, much more directly, finally comes to the confession. I did eat. But like the husband, she passes the blame. She points the finger. She points to the serpent. Now, the serpent should have been under her authority. She was one flesh with the man. The man was over the animals. But she did not exercise that authority. She allowed the serpent to mislead her. And she says, I did eat. So here's the third example of how sin causes division. It caused division between man and God when Adam and his wife hid themselves in the trees of the garden. It caused division between the man and his wife when the man, seeking to save his own skin, pointed his finger at his wife, and instead of being her protector and defender, became her accuser. Should not have been in that position. And now it is set, divided between humans and the animal kingdom, as the woman points the finger at the serpent and tries to cast the blame here. Now the creation is a threat. No longer is the creation supportive of humanity. Now it's a threat to humanity. And this is the root of the situation that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 when he says that the whole creation groans and travails together waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. The whole created order is out of whack because our parents sinned, and in doing so they alienated themselves from the lower creation. Please note very carefully here the woman's excuse. What she says is something that the man would not have said, could not have said. The man rationalizes it. I was naked. I hid myself. Or when the Lord presses the point, he candidly confesses, the woman gave me the food and I ate it. The woman doesn't say that. The woman says, I was tricked. I was fooled. Snake over here fooled me. She's being very coy. I see this as a very feminine touch. A woman can say, ah, they fooled me. Poor little me. I got tricked up. Macho man would never make that kind of a confession. It's interesting that Paul picks up on this confession in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in explaining the relative role of man and woman in the church, he says that the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. This is not Paul's analysis of the mental state of the two players. He is not looking back and saying, it seems to me that the woman got tricked, but the man wasn't. No, he's simply quoting what the woman said. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me. He's taking her testimony for what became of her. We'll return to 1 Timothy chapter 2 later when we get a little bit further on into the verdict, and we'll see where Paul derives that teaching from the story here. But at this point, I simply want you to note that it is the woman's confession. She is accused of being deceived by her own lips. This was her way of trying to escape the responsibility for her sin. The serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me. Now, if you've been following along this sheet that I gave you years ago, what we have completed is the dialogue panel at the bottom here. We had the sin at the center. The first dialogue was the serpent with the woman. And now we have completed the section that is the dialogue between God and the man and the woman. He does not bring the serpent into dialogue. We are ready now to go to monologue again, where the Lord is making decrees. Previously, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, his decrees were decrees of creation, creating all the animals, samples of them, bringing them to Adam so that Adam could see that he did not have an appropriate helper, and then creating the woman and bringing her to Adam, to which Adam responded by giving her a name. Now God will make decrees concerning the serpent, the woman, and the man, and Adam will again name his wife, and then again in both panels we have the treating with the issue of nakedness. We want to consider now the verdict that God brings upon each of the perpetrators in this crime. I mentioned to you before the interesting ordering here. The sin began with the serpent talking to the woman who ate, and she gave it to her husband. Then the Lord comes and asks the man, what did you do? He asks the woman. And he doesn't ask the serpent, but he begins the verdict with the serpent, then he'll return to the woman, then he'll return to the man. So he's going just back and forth. He's got the three of them sort of lined up there in front of him. He's going, you know, from one to the other, back and forth. They're all lined up on trial. I've been thinking this week about these verdicts, the aspects of the verdict, and as I think about them, it impresses me that these are a driving theme throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Here, I'll give you the 40,000-foot view, and then we'll come back and study them in detail. The main theme of the verdict upon the serpent is enmity. between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And we'll see today that the woman's seed encompasses the believers, while the seed of the serpent are unbelievers. I'll show you biblical passages to back that up as we go ahead. So the fundamental theme of the verdict upon the serpent is this idea of division in the human race, a division that pits fundamentally believers against unbelievers. And isn't that a lot of what goes on in the rest of Genesis? God calls out a people for himself. He calls out Abraham, and Abraham and Lot fight. Of Abraham's seed, he calls out Isaac, and Isaac and Ishmael are in tension. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and their story is one of contention and fighting. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent in combat. Why is there this combat? Well, here in Genesis 2 through 3, we have the explanation. It's because of the sin. It's the verdict that God decrees upon the serpent. The second verdict that we will see is upon the woman. It has to do with the conditions under which she will bear children and her relationship with her husband. Now, that's a very confusing statement, and we probably won't get to it this week, but Lord willing, when we come back to Genesis in the new year, we'll contemplate the statement at the end of verse 16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, that he shall rule over thee." And we will find this tension between husbands and wives again repeated. Think of Abraham trying to pass his wife Sarah off as his sister, or his son Isaac doing the same thing. Think of Isaac's wife deceiving her husband and aiding Jacob and stealing the birthright. Think about the connivings of the women in the book of Genesis. As you look at this, sometimes it's like a comic opera. Why is there this battle of the sexes going on? Why all this tremendously loaded narrative that we're going to see in the latter part of the book? Again, we come back here to the garden. It was part of the verdict that God decreed, this time upon the woman. And finally, the verdict upon the man is the verdict that the earth will only begrudgingly yield its fruit to him. He must earn his bread in the sweat of his brow. Think how often throughout the book of Genesis you read the expression, there was a famine in the land. Famine drove Abraham to Egypt. Famine drove Isaac. A famine motivates the whole Joseph cycle in the end of the book from chapter 38 on. How Joseph was allowed to foresee the famine that was coming and make provision for it, and how the nation was brought into Egypt because of the famine in the land. Why are there famines? Why are there locust plagues? Why must people work hard to get a living and suffer in gaining sustenance from the soil? Well, it's because of what happened in Genesis 2 and 3. It's because of the verdict here in the garden. So as we go through these verdicts, I think what Moses is doing for us is he's reporting what God said. But in doing so, he's setting up for us the rest of the book. So the rest of the book of Genesis is going to show us that the things that happened in Genesis 1 through 3 have their consequences in our daily life today. And if we want to understand the things that we face today, if we want to understand civil strife, and in particular the strife that we as believers sometimes feel in an unbelieving world, if we want to understand domestic tensions and stresses, if we want to understand stresses in our employment, why it is that making a living has to be so painful and so uncertain at times, the answer is all back here in the verdict that God proclaimed to teach his creatures their place and the consequences of violating his word. Well, let's look first of all at the verdict upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15. And I'll repeat once more, though the Lord has elicited confessions from the man and the woman, he does not elicit one from the serpent. He has no intention of redeeming the serpent. He immediately proclaims a twofold verdict on the serpent. The first concerns its place in the animal kingdom. That's verse 14. And the second describes its place in relation to the human race. And that's verse 15. As we read this, you'll see that some of the things that God says to the serpent go beyond what one might reasonably attach to a reptile. There is good reason that both Jewish and Christian expositors including some within the scope of the New Testament, recognize the serpent as simply a tool being manipulated by a spiritual entity, whom Scripture later names Satan. We'll see that as we go along. First of all, the curse on the serpent with respect to its relation to the other animals. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You know, it's an amazing thing how when you sit down and you actually focus your attention on a portion of Scripture to study it, sometimes you see things you never saw before. When I read this section, I saw something that I've never seen for all the times of reading this passage before. And that is that here in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is cursed. And later, if you put your eye down on verse 17, the earth is cursed. God does not curse Adam and Eve. Theologians speak about man being cursed in the fall. But that's not what the historical record here says. God doesn't curse the man and the woman. This supports, I think, our observation that God is actually beginning the process of redemption here. His focus toward man and woman is not cursing, it is redemption. It is bringing them to confession. The serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed, the man and the woman are not. And I thought, this is weird. Certainly there must be New Testament foundation for the notion that we were cursed because of our first parents' fall. So I looked through the New Testament. I searched for cursing terminology in the New Testament. And in fact, I can find none that is attached to the fall. Maybe you could find some. If you do, please share it with me. The clearest statement in the New Testament that I could find about cursing is Galatians 3:10, which says, "Cursed is everyone that keeps not all the words of the commandment of the law." Based on the notion, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The Lord Jesus was hung on a tree. Paul associates a curse with the Mosaic law, with the commands of Moses given on Mount Sinai. That's where a curse comes from. The law brings a curse. But man's sinning against God here in the garden, was not the source of an irrevocable curse upon the human race. And I found that very interesting and also very hopeful. That we're not fundamentally under a curse. God's purpose toward us is one of redemption. The serpent, though, receives a curse. And he receives the curse in these words, "Thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field." There's an echo here of verse 1. Look back in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The syntax is the same. And there's more than that. In Hebrew, there's a pun. Now by now, you're accustomed to our writer making puns. We started off back in Genesis chapter 1, where heaven was named using the word for water because of its role in separating the water that was above the earth from the water that was below the earth. We've seen how the man was named human because he was formed from the humus. We've seen how the nakedness, this nudeness of the man and the woman was the cause for picking up this term that the serpent was more shrewd. And I try to emphasize that with the English words nude and shrewd. In fact, in Hebrew, the two words are exact homonyms, arum and arum, naked and subtle. Well, it turns out that the word for cursed is very close to the word for subtle. Instead of arum, it is arur. You just change the last consonant. So the serpent, who was before presented as an example of subtlety, he was more subtle than all the animals in the world. Now the Lord says, you're going to be more cursed than all the rest of the animals. Doesn't mean that the other animals were cursed, by the way. That locution simply means you are really, really cursed. There is nothing to be compared with your curse. That curse consists in your posture and your diet. "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." To go upon the belly, to crawl upon the stomach, is a characteristic of some of the unclean animals. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 42, when Israel is being told what they may and may not eat, Leviticus 11, verse 42. It's actually an amplification of verse 41. Every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, that would be the snakes. And whatsoever goeth upon all four, that would be lizards, that are still on their belly, but they've got, you know, little legs to go on. Or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth. So they're the centipedes and the millipedes, caterpillars. Them you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. So I'm sure that the serpent doesn't like being placed among the unclean animals, but that's the consequence of this. You're going to go on your belly, you're going to be unclean, you're going to be an abomination to my people. And you shall eat dust all the days of thy life. To eat dust is the place of a defeated enemy. Let's look at some Old Testament references to this position. Micah chapter 7, verse 17. You're going to find out how well people know their Bible. See how long it takes them to find a passage in the Minor Prophets. I think it's the least known portion of Scripture. I have to recite to myself. Let's see. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. God is looking forward to the day here when He will bring all nations in tribute to Israel during the millennium. In verse 16, he writes, "The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee." So when the nations are finally brought to subjection, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, clearly going back to Genesis. And Isaiah 49, verse 23 is another example of how a defeated enemy eats the dust. Isaiah 49, 23. Start with verse 22. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." So Israel one day will receive the homage of the nations, and the kings and peoples that had made Israel their slaves will now be servants and slaves to Israel. In the process, they shall eat the dust. One more passage in Isaiah actually speaks of the serpent eating dust. Like the other two that we've considered, it describes a millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah 65, please, verse 25. The first portion of this verse is quoted from chapter 11, which is another of the millennial passages. Isaiah is full of the millennium. This is his great theme among the prophets. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock." In other words, the effects of the fall upon the animal kingdom will be reversed. The animals will now be vegetarian. There won't be any more death in this coming kingdom. But now note, "Dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Dust shall be the serpent's meat. The carnivorous animals will be returned to their pre-fall state, but the serpent will not. The serpent doesn't get restored to a peaceful status. The serpent will continue to eat dust as it has since the fall. So great is the curse that God has placed upon it here. "Thou art cursed above all the beasts of the field." They will one day enjoy the restoration to peace that will come when the redemption is complete and the world is returned to its Edenic state. But even then, the serpent will continue to crawl on its belly and eat dust because of the role it played in leading our first parents into sin. Well, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 3. I said that the serpent's verdict has two parts, one defining its relation with the rest of the animal kingdom, the second describing its relationship with humans in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You will sometimes hear this verse referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. Next time you need a word with seven syllables, try that on for somebody. That's a really good one. You can really impress them. Proto-Evangelium, it means the first gospel, the first presentation of the gospel. It's the first prophecy recorded in Hengstenberg's monumental work on the Christology of the Old Testament. It's an interesting book if you'd like to consult it sometime. It's a very devout German theologian of the last century. Wrote a huge two-volume set, which you can get in translation. I don't read it in German, I read it in English. About all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, with the exception of those contained in the Psalms, because he wrote a completely separate commentary on the book of Psalms. So you've got two big volumes on all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. This is the first one. And going back to the church fathers, it was seen as the first one. When they read this, they saw this promise that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent as being a promise that the Lord Jesus would come and destroy Satan. And that is certainly part of what is being said here. But there's a great deal more that we need to consider. Two themes develop as we work our way through the verse. The first theme is an interplay between individuals and groups. First statement, enmity between thee and the woman, the serpent and the woman. Second, between thy seed and her seed, interplay now between two groups, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. But then in verse, the third portion of the verse, it, singular, shall bruise thy head, or literally he. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And now we're back to individuals again. So as we go through the verse, we're going to have to think about this interplay between singular and plural. The individual serpent, the serpent's offspring, the woman's offspring, who it is that's being bruised and doing the bruising at the end of the verse. The second thing to notice as we go through this is it becomes increasingly clear that this serpent is more than just a reptile. There is a spiritual force involved here. And it's in this verse that we begin to see reasons that we must be speaking here about an animal that has been taken over by Satan for his purposes. I will put enmity, God says, between thee and the woman. This is hardly surprising, given the way in which the serpent has deceived her. She was attracted to his subtlety. Now she's repelled by him, and you will imagine that she will not be terribly fond of the serpent. Between thee and the woman. It's not just that she hates the snake. The snake is going to hate her as well. In fact, he's already demonstrated that, hasn't he? He tried to mislead her, tried to put her out of favor with God. But this expression suggests that the serpent is something more than just an animal. Elsewhere in scriptures, animals don't love or hate. They can destroy people. They can kill people. They can bereave people, deprive them of their children or their loved ones. But they don't hold them in enmity. Animals are animals. They're dumb animals. So right away, this idea of enmity between the serpent and the woman points to something that is more than just animal about this particular serpent. In addition to the woman's natural animosity to this particular serpent, because of what's transpired in the previous part of the chapter, we're told that this enmity is going to continue to subsequent generations between thy seed and her seed. And there are multiple levels here again. Psychologically, many people in many different ages have had a certain morbid fascination with serpents and a fear of serpents. I don't know how you react to snakes. For all of my desire to appear macho, I just sort of really rather not. My mother loved to tell a story. My ancestral home, well, my parents' home, it doesn't go back any farther than that, but it sounds nice, doesn't it? Where my folks have lived for 50 years, is a wooded plot, 3.5 acres of wood, and there's a log cabin in the middle of it. Beautiful trees all around, very, very heavily, heavily wooded. It was originally a showcase for a landscape nursery. It's a lot of trees, heavily overgrown now. She tells of an occasion when I was less than a year old. She took me out in a pram for a stroll in the yard to get some air. Now, my mother, those of you who've met her, you may recognize she was a great Girl Scout. She loved the outdoors. She was a woodswoman. Loved camping, loved rugged life, loved living things and seeing them. And when she took me out for a walk, she saw a black snake climbing up the side of a birch tree there. A huge black snake. Frankly, I didn't realize how large the black snakes in that area could become until a couple years ago when we were visiting my dad, and I think one of the offspring of this particular black snake came to visit. This animal was more than 6 feet long. It was huge. In fact, Grandma discovered it. She stepped out the back door and said, "Who left the hose lying across the..." And then she saw that there was a head on the hose. She almost stepped on this thing. We had a good time watching, and I think Gene has some video footage if you want to see a really long black snake. Well, there was this black snake climbing up a birch tree. And my mother was fascinated with it. Have you ever seen a black snake? Shiny, glossy things. Beautiful, deep indigo, blue, black color. Very graceful as it worked its way up the tree. And she turned the pram around so that I could see the black snake, and she says, "I really got upset. I was terrified of this thing. I have no memory of it." But she was very impressed with that because it suggested there's something, even in a young child, someone Megan's age, that hasn't been trained to like or hate one kind of animal or not or another. It's a deep visceral reaction. I will put enmity between thy seed and my seed. Oh, we could just try a poll. How many of you are really comfortable with snakes? How many of you had a stuffed snake when you were a kid and took it to bed with you at night? How many of you feel a little bit weird around these reptiles? Most? No? Dave says, "Yeah, you could take a relief." Well, I'll call you, Dave, the next time I have a black snake that needs to be taken care of. But I think we would do the passage a misjustice if we just stopped there. If we just said that this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent consists in the fact that a fair number of us are uncomfortable around snakes. Spiritually, this enmity extends to the spiritual power behind the snake. That is Satan. Think of some New Testament expressions. Unbelievers in the New Testament, how does John the Baptist describe them in Matthew 3, verse 7? Generation of vipers. Matthew 3, 7, John the Baptist calls them that. And when you get to chapter 12, verse 34, or chapter 23, verse 33, let's see, Matthew 23, 33. The Lord is speaking here to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Now, it's important, I think, for us to remember that he's using the word generation here in a very specific sense. There are two Greek words translated generation in our New Testament. One of them simply means cohort, the group of people that are alive at one period of time. So when the Lord rebukes the faithless and unbelieving generation, that's the word he uses. But the term that is used here means offspring. Your offspring of vipers, you brood of vipers, you seed of vipers. The seed of the serpent. He's defining for us what these are. They are the unbelievers, those who are in rebellion to him and to God's people. You know, Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. And it's understandable that he would quote those sayings of our Lord that might not be understood if you didn't know the Old Testament. He assumes that his readers know the Old Testament. That's the explanation for a lot in Matthew, including, as some of you will recall, the fornication clause in the divorce rulings, which is absolutely incomprehensible if you don't understand Deuteronomy 23 through 24. And most Christians not understanding Deuteronomy 23 through 24 don't understand the fornication clause. But I digress. My point is to say that Matthew is extremely rooted in the Old Testament. The other Gospels often focus on sayings of our Lord that are more understandable to Gentiles. And we have John for an example here. Look at John 8:44. or we have an interpretation of who this viper is, of whom the scribes and Pharisees are descendants. Where he says to the, again, the scribes and the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Or in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And again in verse 12, it says that Cain was of that wicked one. In other words, he was an offspring, a child of the wicked one, and slew his brother. Paul, speaking to a Gentile in Acts chapter 13, the sorcerer in the court of the proconsul when he's on Cyprus. Acts chapter 13, verse 10. Again, he's drawing from the same imagery, but he's interpreting it for Gentile ears. They wouldn't know what it would mean to be the seed of a serpent, but he does say to Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So we have the seed of the serpent being called out for us here. And there is to be continual enmity between the seed of the serpent, the generation of vipers, the unbelievers who take their lead from their father Satan, and the seed of the woman. This we have to investigate in more detail. As I said, the classical patristic exegesis is that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to show you two New Testament verses, and we'll come back to this next time, that suggest to us that it is a far broader. One was the verse I read last night in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, which said that the devil, the dragon, made war against the seed of the woman, the remnant of the seed of the woman. So the seed of the woman there are the believers. And the other is in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul promises that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's going back to Genesis 3:15 and saying that the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent is the group of believers, the congregation, including those who are together at Rome. So in addition to the traditional messianic prophecy, we have to understand here the relationship of the seed of the woman to the believers as a group, as a population, in continual conflict with Satan. And we will come to that, Lord willing, week after next. Next week, as our custom is, we'll pause for a meditation more specifically appropriate to the Christmas season. And then in the new year, we'll come back and look some more at Genesis chapter 3. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've recorded for us the reasons for the difficulties that we face in our lives, difficulties in domestic relationships, difficulties with unbelievers, difficulties in making a living and making our way in the world. You've traced these for us, Father, all back to the sin of the first man and his wife. We thank you for making that clear to us, Lord, and also for your assurance that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you will teach us to rest upon you to deal with the challenges that our sin has generated here. Thank you, Father, for giving us this revelation. We pray that you will guide us through it in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close this morning with an Advent hymn? I think we sang many of them last night, but why don't we sing To Us a Child of Hope is Born. As you read these, the curse on the serpent, the verdict on the man and the woman, you might be tempted to become discouraged. That's not the lesson to take away. God does not curse mankind. He elicits confession so that he might redeem them, and that redemption is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. To us a child of hope is born.